Dwight L. Moody said, "Blessed be the fundraisers, for they shall stand next to the martyrs." So that's my hope. How many of you have read Harold Lindzell's book, The Battle for the Bible? Have any of you read that? That's a new book out? Huh? Haven't faced it. Oh, finished it.
Oh, I was going to say, is it that bad?
Dr. Harold Lindzell, as you know, is editor of Christianity Today and has recently produced a new book. He's probably written quite a series of books, but his newest one is called The Battle for the Bible, and his purpose for writing this book is to serve as a catalyst to see if he can't awaken evangelical Christians today with what he feels is happening in the erosion and the move away from a solid belief in the Scriptures, in the authority and inspiration of the Scriptures. And if you want to know what's going on in the thinking today, theologically, this gives you a little bit of an insight as to what the issues are. And that, incidentally, is our topic this morning, to talk about the Scriptures, the importance of the Word, and the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. In a Charlie Brown comic strip some time ago, Lucy was explaining to her mother that she was absolutely furious at Charlie Brown. In fact, she was so mad at him when she saw him, she was going to give him a poke on the nose. And her mother said, "Well, Lucy, now wait a minute." She says, "You can't do that. That just isn't right." And Lucy was arguing, you know, why isn't it right? "Well, you just can't do it." "Well, yeah, but I want to do it." "Yes, but it just isn't the thing to do." Well, in the sequence, as you go down these frames, you come to the one where she's telling Charlie Brown how she feels. And she's so mad she's going to hit him in the nose. And he says to her, "Well, if you do, I'm going to hit you in the nose right back." So in the final square, you see Lucy talking to her mother again. And she says, "Mother, now I understand. It was explained to me in terms that I could understand." And so my objective this morning is to share with you some thoughts on authority and inspiration, and hopefully they will be in this context of something that we can understand and that really makes sense to us. So let me just say that if you can get this in your head this morning, you'll have it in a nutshell. I thought I'd sneak that one by, but you're right with it this morning, aren't you? A Christian friend of mine told me how an article he had read in his denominational magazine had precipitated a crisis of doubt for him on this subject. There were two articles in the magazine that month, and both of them written by theologians of his denomination, but each man was taking a separate position on the authority and inspiration of Scripture. And so his conclusion was that if these men, as theologians, could not agree and could not resolve this problem, then how could he, as a layman, ever resolve the problem? Months later, he did resolve the problem. But I think there are many who apparently don't really know what they believe on this subject. I remember asking a Sunday school teacher at our church one day and what his thoughts were, and he replied, "I believe the party line." And then he very adroitly changed the subject, apparently not wanting to talk about something that he didn't feel prepared to discuss. But this subject is of great importance. Packer, J.I. Packer, says the problem of authority is the most fundamental problem the Christian church faces today. That's the most fundamental problem. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "If I understand the modern religious situation at all, this whole question of authority and inspiration is one of the most important problems facing us today." There's nothing more basic to our faith than the authority and inspiration of the Scripture. And without that, then spiritual laws are reduced to relativism, to that which is relative, or to that which seems right. Without it, we have no final authority for what we believe. And the tragedy is that hundreds of thousands of men and women have had their faith eroded or terminated totally just because they were unable to resolve this problem and could not accept the scriptures as authoritative. I remember the young lady, the daughter of one of our staff members here in Colorado Springs, went away to college, went to a Methodist school, and she came back and told us, at that school, they taught us that the Bible was not inspired and that it must not be taken seriously. I don't know what kind of an impact this had on her life. But it could have had a significant impact, based on her present lifestyle. And thousands of students and church members are being assailed with just such teachings. In church, in college, in seminary. Several years ago, Billy Graham, speaking to this subject, said that the theology of Europe is being brought to America, to our seminaries, and that it will empty our churches as theirs are empty. And some of you have traveled Europe. You know what it's like. These huge cathedrals, these huge churches, totally empty. I think in most European countries, somewhere between 2 and 4% of the people attend church and take any active part. That's the theology coming to America, has emptied those churches, and as Billy says, will someday empty ours. I remember meeting a bishop, Sean Duray, in Karachi, Pakistan. Sandy and I were traveling in this part of the world, and we visited with this man for 2 or 3 days, stayed with him. He told how when he went to seminary, his faith in the scriptures had been destroyed. He came out of seminary not believing in the authority and inspiration of the scriptures. But a missionary in the community began to challenge him on what he believed, and through this dialogue, his faith was restored in the scriptures, and he began to use them in his life and in his ministry. And he said, "The Lord has since that time given me the privilege of leading people to Christ regularly." He said, "I think I've led someone to Christ every week since that time for over a period of 20 years. Well, what are we talking about when we talk about inspiration? What is the issue? Well, the term inspiration refers to the divine origin of Scripture. Inspiration was the supernatural influence of God's Holy Spirit on the human authors. And He caused them to write what He wished. 2 Peter Chapter 1, verse 21 says, "No prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." Inspiration did not necessarily involve an abnormal state of mind. These men often were unaware that the Spirit of God was working through them. We see this very clearly in Luke's gospel. Luke sat down to write a friend. Right? This is the way Luke begins. He starts his letter out to Theophilus. It becomes one of the books of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit guided him. He was unaware of what was happening. When we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, what are we talking about? Are we saying that there are absolutely no discrepancies of any kind to be found in the scriptures? Not exactly. This misses the point. The concept being conveyed when we talk about inerrancy is that the scriptures are accurate within the framework of God's intended purpose. Or within the framework or the reference in which it's to be interpreted. For instance, if I tell you that it is now 9:12 by the clock on the back of the room, I see you looking at your watches, so we'll go by this one. We'll say, I'm telling you now, it's 12 minutes after 9. So you will not consider that an error. Because within the context of what we're saying, this is not critical information. I could be 30 seconds off. But if there was a 30-second error in the firing of the retro rockets on a vehicle returning from space, that would be tragic, wouldn't it? Because the space vehicle would then either burn up as it entered our atmosphere, or it would skip off and return out into space never to be recovered. So it's within the framework of what God intended. And the point is, yes, there are discrepancies within the scriptures from the original manuscripts. There are some. But the assuring thing and the amazing thing is that none of these discrepancies touch directly on any major doctrines. And that leads us, of course, to the conclusion that the Bible we have is for all practical purposes equivalent to the original. And that God's intended purpose of communicating essential knowledge to us is in no way threatened. Now, when we talk about the authority of Scripture, what are we talking? What is the central issue when we discuss authority? The story is told about the little girl who was late getting home from school, and her mother wanted to know why, how come. And so she explained what had happened. She had gotten to the corner where the little patrol boy, you know, the little kids with the, what do they call them? I forget, and the sign. And she says, well, we stood on the corner and we waited and we waited and we waited. And she said, no cars were coming and we just had to wait until a car came. And he wouldn't let us cross the street until some cars came. See, here was this little guy endued with authority, right? And he was not going to pass up any opportunities to exercise that authority. But when we talk about the authority of the scriptures, we're not talking about that. That illustrates exactly what we're not talking about. The scriptures do not give us authority over others, or a leverage, or a club to use somehow to influence other people. The central issue of authority concerns God's right to rule. God's right to rule His creation. God's right to rule in your life and my life. Authority speaks to man's will, to a person's will. And that is whether or not a person will submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. When Satan said to Eve, you won't die. You remember the dialogue here in Genesis? I think it's Genesis 2. Satan had come to Eve and he had said, now tell me, did God tell you not to eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden? And Eve said, yes, that's right. We can eat of any tree in the garden but that one. We can't eat of that tree. Because if we do, we'll die. And right then and there, Satan drew the battle line and he said to Eve, you won't die. Eve, you're not going to die. When you eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened and you'll become like God. And he drew the battle line. And the battle was, would Eve submit to God and what God's word had been to her, or would she rebel? Authority focuses on whether or not we will submit to God's authority. That's the issue of it. And to His word. There are three basic positions that the world, let's say, takes with reference to the Word of God. Basically three positions. The first is that of the traditionalist. And he maintains that the final authority for faith and practice, this is the common term, faith and practice, for faith in Christ and for our lives, our lifestyle, our practice, is from the official teaching of the institutional church, and that to learn the mind of God, one must consult the church's historic tradition, so that what the church says is what God says. That's his position. The Bible alone, according to the traditionalist, is not sufficient. The church's historic tradition, which is also God-given and therefore authoritative, supplies what is lacking in the Bible. The second position on biblical authority is that of the subjectivist or the liberal. And this position is based on reason. It's based on reason and on conscience. Men that hold to this position claim to examine Scripture with an open mind without assuming that the Bible's own account of itself is true. And they evaluate it by that which they have learned from other disciplines, from science, from psychology, from history, from other religions. And these men say such things as the Bible is not the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. Or they say that when something in the Bible speaks to a man, that is the Word of God. But when nothing speaks to him, it's not the Word of God. So reason and conscience must judge Scripture, picking out the chaff from the wheat and refashioning the whole to bring it into line with the present philosophy of the day, to make it acceptable. And we see so much of this. Paul warned us against both these positions in Colossians 2, verse 8. He said, "Beware lest any man spoil you with philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men." After the traditions of men. And after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Again in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, he said, "But if anyone, even if we ourselves or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel that's at variance with the gospel we preached to you, he shall be held an outcast. I say again what I have said before, if anyone preaches a gospel at variance with the gospel which you received, let him be an outcast." And then thirdly, there is the evangelical position, the orthodox position, which says that God constituted Christianity a religion of biblical authority. And accordingly, the Bible is God's revelation and as such is the final authority for all matters that affect our faith and our lifestyle, our practice. Doctrines, philosophies, ideas are all to be tested by the Bible, and what agrees with what the Bible says is to be accepted. The rest is to be rejected. Reason is not to judge whether Scripture is right, but looks to Scripture to decide whether reason is right. Another rather interesting and stimulating book that has recently been published by Senator Mark Hatfield is entitled Between a Rock and a Hard Place. And I anticipated that this book would sort of be a chronological ordering of some of his struggles, some of his pressures as a politician, trying to maintain a Christian witness against various types of pressures and difficult circumstances. It didn't turn out to be that at all, but it's his philosophy and a rather deeply involved theological interpretation of what our attitude ought to be toward violence, toward war. And as you read, it's not light reading, but it's very stimulating, very challenging, because he has obviously put a tremendous amount of time and research, Bible study, church history, and so on, into arriving at some of his convictions. It's very interesting, very stimulating. So the position of the traditionalist is that what the church says, God says. The subjectivist or the liberal, what reason and conscience say, God says. And then our position, that of the evangelical or orthodox, is what the Bible says, God says. Now, even after we have carefully studied the options, we must still accept or reject, but accept the authority and inspiration of Scripture by faith. This is a step of faith that each Christian must take. There are no proofs. There is no way to prove conclusively the evangelical position. There's no way to prove the authority of Scripture. There are arguments, excellent arguments. There are scientific and there are historical and archaeological and rational arguments, but even after convincing a man of these arguments, even if we convince him intellectually, he still may not accept the authority of Scripture. It's just like the accepting of Christ. There are many men and women who know who Jesus Christ was, and they believe he was a divine person. They give mental assent to his death and his resurrection, but they have never surrendered their lives to him. Now, I used to struggle with this because I grew up in a Presbyterian church and I had always given mental assent to who Christ was and what he had done. And then the day came when I made a surrender, and as I traced my history and looked back over the past, I thought, now, what made the difference? What really made the difference? I've always believed. And you remember in John 3:36 it says, "He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not hath not." Remember that in the King James? Okay, some of the newer translations say that he that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life. He that doth not obey the Son hath not life. See? What does James say? That we have to add to our faith, there has to be something besides mental assent. And when we come to Christ, we have to surrender to his person, to his authority, to his lordship. We don't become Christians by simply believing intellectually the facts. And we don't accept the authority of Scripture just by saying, "I agree intellectually." But it's a step of surrender. And it's a step of faith. Billy Graham struggled with this problem for a long time. He made an effort to understand intellectually all of the arguments, all of the positions. He tried to arrive at his decision. He couldn't do so. And he tells how at a Christian conference ground at Forest Home, Southern California, he finally resolved the issue by telling the Lord, "Lord," he said, "from this point on, by faith, I accept your word as final and as authoritative." It was a step of faith. Packer says, "Christians receive the Bible as God's word not because they can prove it, but because they trust their divine teacher." That's a good argument. Jesus endorsed the principle of biblical authority, and his own teachings, he said, were of divine origin. In John 12, verses 48 and 49, he said, "Every man who rejects me and will not accept my sayings has a judge. The very words that I have spoken will be his judge. For I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and what to speak." He taught that a person's eternal destiny depended on whether or not, once having heard his words, he kept them. It wasn't just believing, hearing and believing, but it was what he did about them, right? Matthew 7, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a sensible man who builds his house on a rock." And you know this portion of Scripture, Matthew 7, 24 through 29. And then that section concludes by saying, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowd was astonished at the power behind his teaching, for his words had the ring of authority, quite unlike those of the scribes." A second argument for the authority of Scripture is found when the Christian appeals to the Scriptures for information about itself. And of course, the key portion of Scripture that we're also familiar with is 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." It's practical. It has application for our lives, for our faith, and for our practice. And this passage, incidentally, occurs at the end of a chapter that deals with the perils and the warnings of the last days, when men will fall away from their Christian faith. And it teaches in the plainest possible way the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. Now, because the Bible is authoritative, it's to be obeyed. And those who claim to believe in Jesus Christ and the authority of Scripture, when we ignore his commands, when we ignore the instructions of the Bible, we are in effect rejecting that which we claim to believe. Thomas Jefferson was, by many standards, a deeply religious man. His Bible, according to historians, was well-worn, a very well-worn Bible. Obviously, a Bible that had been used and read extensively. The astonishing thing is that in the New Testament, he had crossed out every reference to the divinity of Jesus Christ and his miracles. Why? Because he knew full well that if he accepted Jesus Christ as divine and those miracles, he then must also acknowledge his lordship and surrender his life to Christ and the authority of Scripture. He didn't want to do that. Innately, none of us want to do that. When we do it, it's because the Spirit of God has brought us to that place of surrender. So if we say we believe in the authority and inspiration of the Scripture, then it follows that we will work at doing what the Scriptures tell us to do. James, without faith, faith without works is dead. So we have to do. There has to be some action. For instance, the New Testament teaches us that every Christian should be a disciple, right? Every Christian should be a disciple. A disciple is a learner. That's the basic meaning of the word. A disciple is a learner. A learner is someone who is growing, someone who is making progress. Now, in order to grow, one must feed. There must be some kind of input. Sheep feed in a pasture, not a gravel pit. Christians feed on the Word of God. Not on fellowship, not on prayer meetings, not on Christian service. This is not the way in which we grow. We don't grow by an intellectual acquisition of facts and knowledge about the Bible. We grow when we make application, when we do what the Bible says. That's what produces growth. When there is an encounter in our lives with some truth, with some portion of Scripture, and we make application to it, that is what produces growth. The word milk is used 5 times in the New Testament, and in 4 instances it conveys this basic concept that milk provides for the Christian that which food and drink provides for the human body, nourishment. In other words, the Word of God is soul food for Christians. It's the only soul food there is. It's our only source of nourishment. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, desire or long for the milk of God's Word that you may grow thereby. The story is told about the seagulls who lived at a fishing village on the coast of Florida. Each day the shrimp boats came in and they sent their shrimp off to market, and in the process, damaged shrimp were discarded. They were left on the boat, on the dock, or tossed into the water, and these seagulls would then feed on the discarded shrimp. But one day the shrimp boats left that port, that little village, and they moved down the coast, and do you know what happened? What happened? Huh? You bet. The seagulls died. All those seagulls died. Why? Because as a generation of seagulls, they had grown up feeding on the discarded shrimp, and they had never discovered how to feed themselves. And that's the plight of most Christians today. They are unable to feed themselves from God's Word. The spiritual food they do get is pre-digested, the results of somebody else's study. And their feeding period is usually once or maybe twice a week. And this is insufficient. It's like trying to eat 21 meals on a Sunday and then, you know, making it through the last of the week. It's inadequate. Many Christians have been Christians for years, but they have remained a spiritual infant. And they're like the people that Paul wrote about in Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14. Let me read this to you from the Phillips translation. Paul says, "There's a great deal that we would like to say to you about this high priesthood, but it's not easy to explain to you since you seem to be so slow to grasp spiritual truth. At a time when you should be teaching others, you need teachers yourselves to repeat to you the ABCs of God's revelation to men. For anyone who continues to live on milk is obviously immature. He simply has not grown up. Solid food is only for the adult. That is, for the man who has developed by experience, taking a truth from the Word of God and applying it, doing what it says. By experience. He's developed by experience his power to discriminate between what is good and what is bad for him." Several summers ago, we had it was an interesting experience. It was in some ways very tragic. A pastor from New Jersey in his 50s, a man associated with a major denomination in the United States, came here to the Glen and contacted me. This man had a brilliant mind. He was a keen-minded person. Of course, a university and seminary graduate. He was eloquent. Just a fascinating person to visit with. He loved people. He was warm-hearted. He was the kind of person that people gravitate to. His church was probably a several $1 million plant. His parish was comprised of wealthy people, sophisticated. He told me they have raised my salary every year now for the past 7 years. But by his own admission, this is what he said about himself. He said, I have become an administrator instead of a pastor. 90% of my time is spent in administration. He says, I am preaching sermons from books. I am preaching other men's sermons, not my own. He said, I have many Bibles in my study, but I never read them. I never read them. And don't ask me anything about the Bible because I really don't know much about it. And he said, my life is shallow and my ministry is fruitless. And he came asking, what's the problem? What's missing? And so we shared with him that the thing that was missing was a real encounter, but in his own personal life, with the Word of God. Do you know what we did to help him? You've probably all been through some of the Navigator question and answer Bible study booklets, right? Most of you have been through these. And we showed these to him. And we said, now, we explained what he needed, what would change his life, which would add vitality to his spiritual life and growth. And he took those first Bible study books like a child with a brand new toy. He was so excited, he could hardly stand it. And he took those books back to the East Coast and he began to study them every day. And they became such a vital factor in his life that he began to preach from them, from the pulpit. And he wrote back and he said, this has revolutionized my life, my ministry, everything. God's word produces growth in our lives, doesn't it? You've probably heard the story of the Westerner who was traveling in the South Pacific. Came across a native sitting on a log reading. He said to him, what are you reading? The native said, well, this is the Bible. Oh, the Westerner scoffed. He said, the Bible? Well, back where I come from, that's an antiquated book. We don't read the Bible back in the civilized world. And the native looked at him a minute and he said, well, out here, if I didn't read and believe the Bible, I would eat you. Acts 20:32. And now I commend you to God and to his gracious word, which has the power to build you up. We must accept the authority and inspiration of Scripture and submit to it. And we must not only learn all that we can about the Scriptures, but we must make application to them, because they will then transform our lives. You remember in Romans 12:2, Paul says to us, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Well, how do we prevent this? Well, we let God's word squeeze us into its mold by getting God's word into our life. Our Father, we want to commit to you these thoughts which we have discussed this morning. We pray that you would use them in our lives according to our own individual needs and according to that which would be glorifying to your name. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.